Good morning.
Good morning.
Could someone turn these on? Thank you. At least this one anyway. Well, whenever I haven't been assigned a topic over the last couple of years, I've been preaching through, little by little, my favorite little book in the New Testament, and that is 1 John. And so we're picking it up from almost a year ago. But we're picking it up at a real crucial point. And last time we looked at the book, we finished with the first three verses of chapter 3. And these are three of the most encouraging verses in the Bible for Christians. They talk about grasping God's amazing grace and what our amazing future is going to be like. It's just a really awesome passage, and this is what it says. See what kind of love the Father has given us. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, it says in the King James Version, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. That's kind of just a repeated, yes, we are now. The reason why the world does not know us is it didn't know him. He says, beloved, this is John, old John, the end of his life. He's talking to his spiritual children. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. If we have this hope in us, it's a motivator to keep on keeping on for Christ. Basically, three things come out of this passage. One, that right now, if we've trusted Christ as Savior, we are presently children of God. The second thing, it says that one day we will be perfect. And the third thing says, in light of that, it should push us and press us and motivate us to be growing more and sinning less in light of what Christ has done for us. Chapter 2 warns a lot about antichrists who were openly opposing Christ at that time and opposing his message. Chapter 3 takes an opposite. I mean, there's another problem they were having in the church there. And that was those who were trying to fit into the local church and assume that they are God's children just by showing up, but have never really had a life change themselves, never personally trusted Christ as Savior. And that's what he's dealing with today. And so, in 1 John 3, 4 and 24, he's comparing the walking as a counterfeit versus walking in true fellowship. He's really, really concerned about false professions. He's really, really concerned about people having the idea that going into a building somehow makes you sanctified. Family likenesses are really something. When a baby's born, first thing people ask, who does she look like? She look like mom, or she look like dad? She look like their side or that side? You know, they compare the mouth, the eyes, the chin, the color of the hair. Everything. Everybody's want to know, who does she look like? Well, later on, as a child grows and develops a personality, you start to see traits come out in that child. And, you know, mannerisms, actions, types of speech, attitudes. And then we come up with a phrase, oh, he or she's just a chip off the old block. And that could be either good, or it could be bad, being a chip off the old block. though not all children are simply smaller versions of their parents, it's unusual that there aren't some physical characteristics or personality traits that mirror those of their parents. Bottom line is, the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree, generally speaking. In this section of the epistle, the author develops to at a greater length the responsibility that falls on the children of God. Quite clearly, he expects those who call themselves children of God to have an undeniable resemblance to the one they claim as their spiritual father. That resemblance primarily comes in the form of conduct, the way the person lives out their responsibilities. And it's summarized in the phrase in verse 7 we're going to come to that says, "And he does what is right." We looked out at nature and noticed that apple trees produce apples. That's pretty astounding, isn't it? Apple trees produce apples. When you plant an apple tree, you don't expect oranges to suddenly pop up on the apple tree. You don't hope at some point, some summer, to have a mix of half lemons and half oranges, or half apples. When we see an apple tree, when I see an apple tree with ripe apples on it, I think of three things. I think of a nice, cold, crisp bite into an apple. I also think of apple pie, apple crisp, and my mouth waters as I look at all that fresh fruit on the tree. Have you ever walked under an apple tree and seen a bunch of lemons laying under it? No, it doesn't happen. When you stand under an apple tree, you find out that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree that produced it. That's the reality. And that's why we use that phrase. There are only two kinds of trees in God's orchard: the tree of God and the tree of the devil. We can all become part of the tree of God if we want to by repenting of our sin, receiving Christ as our personal Savior, turning our lives over to Him. Just claiming that we're from the tree of God doesn't make us part of that tree. Billy Sunday once said, and you've heard me say it before, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going through a car wash makes you a car. Just sitting in a building doesn't make us a Christian. We can say we want all we will about claiming we're an apple, but if we smell like a lemon, look like a lemon, taste like a lemon, feel like a lemon, probably the family likeness is that of a lemon. The lemon tree doesn't fall too far from its tree either. Today's passage, the key verse is verse 10. And it says this: "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." You know, you can't sit on the fence with this verse, can you? Not a very wide fence. It's like a razor blade. And so there's no place to sit. You either fall on one side or the other, according to John. I'm not saying this. John is. And John's going to repeat it over and over again in this passage in a variety of ways. You know, it's like being pregnant. You can't be a little bit pregnant. You either are or you aren't. And if you are, there's life growing inside of you. And that life is going to continue to grow. And that's what it is to be a Christian. Let's go to our passage, the first few verses for today. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Pretty explicit. Pretty explicit. Sin is lawlessness. That's an what that means is it's direct. Whose laws are being broken? Not the law of Canada necessarily, but the law of a sovereign God. The one we claim, if we're claiming to be a Christian, claims to be our sovereign. It's insubordination to God, wanting our own ways, refusing to acknowledge the Lord as the rightful sovereign. In essence, it's placing one's own will above the will of God. It's direct opposition to that living person who has the right to be obeyed, the one we call our Savior. God has laws. He's given us illustrations in a very physical realm. He's given us laws of gravity, laws of thermodynamics. There are mathematical laws. He has spiritual laws as well. You know, the question that a first century Jewish person might have asked was, well, what laws is he referring to? The law of Moses or the law of love? Well, John makes it really clear that he's referring to the law of love. And, which covers the spirit of the laws that God gave to Moses. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your might and all your heart and all your soul. And love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law rests on these two things. Sin is selfishness. It's contrary to the love of God and loving our neighbor as ourself. It's helpful to think of sin as lawlessness in a kingdom of God. You know, we think we live in the kingdom of Canada and we can understand laws of the land, speeding laws, tax laws, civil laws, criminal laws. We live in a land of law and order. Well, God has laws too. And breaking laws requires justice to be served. When you break the law, you have to pay a penalty for it. But you know, we've broken the law of God. We've gone our own way. Everyone has gone his own way. But you know what? Somebody paid the penalty for that sin. The penalty, the law had to be paid for. The breaking the law. And it was paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to this earth willingly to take my place, to take the punishment, the penalty for my breaking the law, for my sin, for my willfulness against God. And he did for you too. He did for every person who has ever lived, is living, and ever will live. But you know, the only way we can appropriate that for ourselves is by trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior. I have to make him my Savior, my God, in order to avail myself of the value of the blood that was shed at Calvary. Verse 5 says a person can't go on practicing sin because it would be a complete denial of the very purpose for which Jesus came. He appeared in order to take away sin. You know, if you understand, and if I understand what it cost for my redemption, what it cost for your redemption, the blood of the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, just if we could grasp that a little more, it should drive us more and more to desire to live in conformity with his laws, but to live desiring to be more Christ-like in our lives day by day. That should be the motivator of our heart if we recognize what it costs to pay the penalty for sin. Only he could do that. Because he's the only sinless one who's ever lived. He never broke the law of love. Thus, he could take our punishment in our place. In him, there is no sin. This is one of three key passages in the New Testament. You know, Jesus Christ was fully man and fully God, but he was fully sinless. And three writers of the New Testament all attest to that. Peter says, he committed no sin. 1 Peter 2 and 22. Paul says, he knew no sin. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. And here in John 3 and 5, he said, in him there is no sin. He is totally sinless. That's the only thing that made him qualified to go to the cross, was his sinless perfection. This verse 6 contrasts the true believer with one who has never been born again. He says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. And no one who keeps on sinning either has seen him or known him. That keeps on sinning. If you've got a King James version, it says sins. The Greek word for that means an ongoing, continuous action, a lifestyle. Not that we're sinless, we're not. No one is. But as a lifestyle, there should be a desire not to sin. And that's what it's talking about here. But someone who makes a claim of being Christ-like, being a Christ one, and yet lives like hell 6 days a week, well, you can tell the apple or the lemon which tree it's falling under, regardless of what they say. It tells us that one who continues in sin has never known him. Because we can't openly continue a sinful life and do it in just wanton fashion and still be a believer. God's Holy Spirit lives within inside us. He's the convictor. And if he's inside of us, he'll convict us of our sin. And we'll be miserable, utterly miserable. But if we're not miserable in our sin, then the good likelihood is we're not truly saved. How do we go on rebelling after seeing what love did at Calvary for you and I? What it cost to buy our redemption? How can we keep on willfully breaking the law when we see what it cost Jesus to deliver us to pay the sentence? To know him implies that we've experienced him in our heart. And the question I have today is, have you experienced him in your heart? At a heart level. Not at a head level, but at a heart level. When you see him and know him, you want to be like him. Isn't our desire as Christians to become more Christ-like? To become the kind of people he wants us to be? Isn't that the desire of our hearts? If that isn't your desire, then I would challenge you to question the reality of your profession, if you've ever made one. Let's take a look at the next few verses. Verses 7 and 8 say, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, and he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Here's that razor fence again. It's pretty black and white. Not much gray here. Those who would live righteously or say live rightly according to God's standards are desiring to be like the Savior. That should be what our goal in life is, to be more like our Savior. Those whose lives are contrary to law, who live for self alone, this passage says, are of the devil. John is agreeing with a statement Jesus made, and he said this, by their fruit you will know them. Not by their mouth, not by their profession, by their fruit you will know them. There will be fruit in your life if you're truly saved. The heart is demonstrated in the life one lives. There was a movie a couple of years ago that was about a Christian family. It was called Blindside. It was a Hollywood movie, but it was made about a Christian family and who took in this, it was a wealthy, a Mississippi white family who took in a black boy. And they were Christians, the family. And they took him, and they took him all through college, and he's now a professional football player. He played in the Super Bowl last year. And anyway, Sandra Bullock was interviewed after the movie, and they were talking about her role in the movie, and she had to spend time with the woman she was playing, this lady named Leanne Toohey, who was this wealthy, this millionaire's wife in Mississippi. Mrs. Bullock said that she'd heard many people trying to witness to her, probably at the movie or through as the movie was being made and before the movie in her life. But she said she knew their lives didn't match their message, so it didn't mean much to her. She spent time with Leanne and was convinced that there really were believers who loved Jesus unconditionally and loved other people unconditionally. And that was an eye-opener to her. She said she finally met someone who walked the talk. And that really impressed her. John isn't talking about sinless perfection here, where he'd be contradicting what he said earlier in 1 John 1 and 8, that he who says he has no sin or has not sinned is a liar and makes God a liar. So God recognizes we all sin. That's not the issue. It's about overall life pattern, about being self-centered or Christ-centered. That's what it's about. Mrs. Bullock saw that her own life was better than the people who were trying to witness to her at times. And so she didn't seriously consider it. It took someone who lived out the Christian experience day to day in real, tangible ways to get her attention. I don't know if Sandra Bullock ever has made a profession, but she certainly has had her eyes opened. Jesus came to set you free from enslavement to evil desires that destroy your life as well as others. Jesus could have destroyed the devil with a single. He could have done it just like that. But instead, he came down to the earth to suffer and bleed for you and I. Can you imagine that? He could have done it the other way, and Jesus wouldn't have had to die. But God is a God of justice as well as a God of love. And justice had to be met. And it was met at the cross of Calvary. He came to die to wipe out the works of the devil, to defeat them, to annul them, to destroy them. Cost the Savior so much to put away sin. What should be the attitude of those who have trusted him as Savior? Next two verses say, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. In verse 9, if you're born of God, you can't continue to rebel against him, it says. And you know, I know this is repetitious, but John is operating in the midst of a society much like today's. The people who were trying to water down his church, who were trying to take the young believers in these churches that he had established and lead them down the garden path, were called Gnostics at the time. They believed they had the super spiritual intellectualism. But they also believed that you know, the spiritual realm was totally separate from the physical realm. And they could live as licentious as they wanted to because they understood in their mind God. And they understood everything in their head better than the average person did. In fact, they were so snobby about it. They looked down on other Christians. You know, you don't have the light that we have. And so we have, you don't understand what we're about, you know, you peons down there. And that's how the Gnostics looked at the Christian community, and they were trying to infiltrate it. And so John is warning against that. So over and over and over again, he's repeating. And we have the same thing happening today. Number one, like in the last 40 years, as a society, we've gone from a nominal Christian society to very much a post-Christian society. I grew up singing the national anthem and saying the Lord's Prayer every day of school. Wouldn't happen today. It's against the law. Not that saying the Lord's Prayer saves anybody, but there was a respect for God in our community. There was a respect for God in our society. That's now gone. Quebec is in the midst right now of enacting new laws to totally secularize their country, or their province. And, well, they would say that. that's what's happening in our society today. And it's all being built around, I know better than a God who's out there. I'm smarter. I'm more intellectual. I have a better grasp of things. You know, if we do rebel against God, and sometimes we do that, it's really the test of the reality of our profession. If you can rebel against God and have no conviction about it, you better question how real that that profession is. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not yet yourselves be burdened by the yoke of slavery of sin." And so it'll be a yoke of a burden to us if we're truly saved, if we fall into sin. If we won't be able to take it lightly. We're to crucify our sinful nature and passions and desire. Every time we stumble, we have to run to Christ in repentance. And John was very clear in that in chapter 1, verse 9. What does it say? 1 John 1 and 9. Every Christian should have this memorized and use it, and because we need it every day. Yeah, for all our sins, yeah. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what should bring us running back to him every time we sin. And John was very clear at that at the beginning of this book. A Christian, a believer, does not make it a habit of sin and does not defiantly continue in sin if we've been born again, because God's seed is in us. God's seed is in us. Now, this is an interesting phrase that there's not 100% agreement among scholars about precisely what it means, but all of the varied meanings, I think, can be applied to it. You know that some think that the seed refers to the new nature, others to the Holy Spirit, and still others to the Word of God. You know, I think that can be all wrapped up, and they all can apply to that. I would take it that the seed is the new life in the believer. The whole idea of seed is life, isn't it? And seed, if something starts as a seed, and what happens to it when it's watered? It grows. It grows. The idea that the statement is that the divine life is in the believer and remains in the believer. We are eternally secure. And, you know, eternally security, shouldn't be something that, you know, those who would hold to a contrary view of that would say, well, that's easy believism. Your fire insurance. You can live like hell because you've got that fire insurance. Well, that's not what it means. If you truly are saved, you are eternally secure, not because of you, but because of Christ. And you will have a change. We cannot habitually sin because we've been born of God. His seed is in us. And it's growing in us as we water it. Jesus is being formed in us. The metamorphosis has begun. And because of that, that squeezes out the old. The more we allow the seed to grow in us, the old has to be pushed out to make room for it. The moment you bow your head and ask Christ to come in as your Savior and take over your life, that moment you're saved, you're converted, you're born again, you're redeemed, you become a child of God. All terms that mean the same thing. And what it means is the penalty of your sin has been paid for by Jesus Christ. The slate is wiped clean, and we have been justified. A one-time act. Just as if I'd never sinned is how God looks at me. Second thing that happens is you learn to walk and grow in faith and live for Him. And because God is delivering us from the power of sin. You know, as we allow Him to grow in our lives, He gives us more power to fight against sin. And sin eventually, never totally, but should be loosening its grip on us. And that's called sanctification, becoming more and more Christ-like. And one day, according to John chapter 3, we will be in the very presence of Him and all of our sin will be removed. We will be perfect. We will be like Him. We will see Him face to face. I love the phrase in Spanish, cara a cara, face to face. What a day that's going to be when we see our Savior face to face. And have our sins totally erased. And we are like Him. I'd like to close with a story. And it was a man from India became a Christian. And he was describing to a friend the battle that was going on inside of him. And this is what he said. It's just like having two dogs within you. One is a good dog. And the other is a bad dog. And the good dog wants to do good things. But the bad dog, he always wants to do bad things. And do you know which one will take over? The one I feed the most. What a truth. He had it right on. The one who will control our lives is the one we feed the most. When we feed the new man within us with God's word, with prayer, with fellowship, with loving and serving others, we will grow more godly. When we feed the old man with our worldly pleasures, self-centeredness, and sin, we will grow more carnal. 1 Peter encouraged new Christians, and he said this, "Like newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk that you may grow up in your salvation." Long for spiritual milk. Long for God's word. Long to come to him in prayer. Long to fellowship. Long to be under the sound of his word. Long to serve him. But Paul also talked about milk. And he had to chastise the Christian believers. In 1 Corinthians 3:1-3, he said, "But I, dear brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh," and that is carnal, "as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you weren't ready for it. But even now you're not ready, for you're still living in the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a carnal way, a human way?" Well, this verse, we're back to that razor fence. There's no in-between ground. There's none who are half and half. God's children are known by their righteous lives. And it says, "When of the children of God, they practice righteousness and love their brothers and sisters. And if they're children of the devil, they do not practice righteousness and they do not love their brothers and sisters." That's pretty unequivocal. There's no gray in there, is there? Pretty, pretty black and white. Sounds harsh. But Jesus, he also called the religious leaders children of the devil. And you know, all unbelievers are children of the devil. I was a child of the devil. You were a child of the devil until you received Christ as Savior. When we think about that, that should drive us and motivate us to prayer and compassion for the unsaved around us, whether they're our children, our family, other family, our neighbors, our friends, those we work with. Doesn't that break your heart? But God has offered a gift, the gift of becoming his child and a child of the kingdom because of what Jesus did at the cross of Calvary for us. And so, the family likeness. The apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we bow before you, Father, we've been sobered today by your word and confronted by the reality that we are either for you or against you. Father, that regardless of what we say, our lives need to match our talk. Father, I just pray that today, if there are any here who have not trusted Christ as Savior, have not been born again into the family of God, they would see their lost condition and trust Christ as their Savior. Not trust in going to church, singing songs, listening to messages, but trust in the only one who's trustworthy, the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross of Calvary for each one of us. Father, for those of us who have trusted you as Savior, Father, may the motivation of our hearts be to be more and more the apple of your eye, more and more Christ-like. Father, we want to see Jesus. When we do, we want to be like him. So, Father, may our hearts desire to be more and more like him day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.